As you can see up on the screen, we're going to the throne room today. We're going to read a passage of Scripture in a minute, but before we do, let's get our bearings just a little bit. I want you to turn, before we read the main passage, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. It's not included in the notes, neither up on the screen, so I love to hear those Bibles, those pages turning. I can't quite hear the beeps from your phone, but I'm sure you're looking things up on your phone and iPads and so on. But anyway, I want you to see just one verse that kind of gives us a roadmap and a direction toward where everything is headed. And verse number 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Amen. Now there's the destination. That is where this world and this universe is headed. We're headed to the throne room of God. We're headed to the person of Jesus Christ. And we're headed to the moment when there will no longer be upstarts. There will no longer be Pol Pot kings. There will no longer be people able to resist the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where we're headed. And so we need to make sure we understand it. Now, as we looked at the book of Revelation to begin, we got an outline right from the book in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. After John had seen what he saw, the Lord says, "Look, write a few things down. Write what you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." He said, "I'm going to give you a panorama of what's happening from here on." In chapter 1, he saw the things, they were the things he had seen. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are. And today we come to chapter 4 through 22, actually 21 verse 5, the things which shall take place after these things. Well, what things had he seen? In chapter 1, he saw a glorious Lord's Day. He was in exile on Patmos, a little island, a rocky island in the Aegean Sea, because of his faithful and relentless preaching. He saw the resurrected and glorified Savior, Jesus. And then what were the things which were? Well, we preached about them. We talked about those seven churches, and he chose seven among all the churches of Western Turkey or Asia Minor, and he pointed out that these churches are emblematic. They are symptomatic. They are symbolic. They represent all of the churches, and these are the kinds of characters and characteristics that the churches have. And we went through them, and we talked about them in that chapter 2 and 3. In the major points of those letters, and I'm not going to go through all of those, but one, Jesus is inspecting his churches, and he continues to do that. Next, Jesus is commanding his churches. He has the messengers in his hands, and he has the destiny in his hands as well. Jesus knows all about his churches. He said it over and over. There's no hiding from his vision. He knows our works. He knows what we're doing. Jesus knows those that are his, and he knows who's really listening in the churches. This is all of the things that these chapters say to those churches. To Ephesus, he said, to serve God without love is worthless. To Smyrna, he said, suffering does not mean disapproval by God. Our rewards are yet to come. To Pergamos, he said, stop compromising with sin among the members. And then Thyatira, he said, stop tolerating evil in the pulpit. Get Jezebel out of the pulpit. Sardis, past reputation doesn't constitute present service and blessing. Don't live on the past. Serve God now. Don't be a dead church. Philadelphia, keep walking through the open doors. Laodicea, indifference will not be tolerated. Now, we learned these things. We studied them in great detail. We went through these passages. We found out that what the Lord, as I showed the picture there about the living lampstand, we found that that's how the Lord looks at churches. He looks at a church as a lampstand. He looks at them as a place where his light is supposed to shine forth. And that's what it's about. That's what this church is about. It's a light point. It's a place where the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to shine out. And we are those members of this living lampstand. And when we go out, that's God's intention, that we are the light of the world. And we're not supposed to hide it under a bushel. We're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel. We're supposed to be the church. Oh, man. We love to talk about what we ought to do, but if we just get it straight who we are and what we're supposed to be, then we would be accomplishing a great deal of what God wants us to accomplish. Now we come to things yet to come. chapters 4 through 22 and verse 5. This is the largest section of the book. In this section of the book, we're going to be talking about some incredible predictions, some breathtaking predictions that are here. Predictions of destruction, of pain and death that is going to be catastrophic. There's going to be predictions of war and famine, of hunger, disease and death, of great deceivers and apostasy, an incredible total apostasy is predicted. Violence, cosmic disturbances are described. And they have incredible impacts on the natural world and on its inhabitants. This is only a glimpse of what happens in this section. I think it is very, very significant as we get into this passage. It is very significant for us to understand something, that before the fire falls, before the chaos comes in great quantity, that the Lord takes us to this picture of incredible tranquility, of harmony, of peace, of obedience, of beauty, of perfection. This is where He takes us. It is an incredible calm that characterizes heaven. Now, folks, it may seem that the hinges are coming loose and that the wheels are coming off, and it may seem like the world is completely spinning out of control, but I want you to know that heaven is not shaking, God is not wringing His hands, and the heavenly hosts are not in angst about what's going on here on this old world. God is large, and God is in charge. I'm sure we look at what's going on today in the world, and we think, well, is anybody in control? Is God still on duty? Hurricane Florence is the latest addition in a season of increased hurricane activity that's been devastating over the last few years. This time last year, we were just talking about what happened in Houston and how is it possible that 4 to 5 feet of rain can fall in a certain location. Well, this is what is going on. There are tornadoes and floods and storms and earthquakes, and it seems to be on the increase. The Scripture said it would be. You add to that the violence, the hatred, the bloodshed, the terrorism, and then the relentless, unending murder. I mean, the murder capital of the world seems to be Chicago. You're safer in Afghanistan than you are in the city of Chicago. It's so important for us to understand how dangerous things have become. And so all of these things are going on. Yet having said that, we, like those first century Christians who were going through the incredible persecution that they were, which I'm going to describe over the next 2 weeks, by the time of the writing of Revelation, they were in tremendous persecution, running for their lives, trying to find somewhere to meet, to have services like we would have, in catacombs and in houses and in anywhere they could find. They were trying to do that. But what we can know is this, is that the first century Christians were going through this persecution, but we are confident that the sovereign God of the universe, who promised them that He was in control then, is also in control today. Now, folks, we very well may be living as the terminal generation, like that group that lived at the time of the ark of Noah's day, but we have to always remember that God is in control. I want to ask you to give me your heart and give me your ears and give me your attention for the next few minutes, because I want to say some things from the Word of God that ought to encourage you no matter what situation you're in. Let's stand and read the Word of God, Revelation chapter 4. The words are on the screen. If you're our guest, we do this according to the Scripture and in honor of the Word of God. And now let's read together. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And that's a word from the throne room. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach this passage of Scripture today, we do so knees knocking, heart shaking, because we're entering into the glorious throne room of God. Thank You so much, Father, that everything is exactly as it should be in heaven. On earth, things are like chaos, but in heaven, all things are in order. Thank You that You're our God. We're not trying to rescue what's happening on earth. We're trying to look forward to where we're headed in heaven. God bless this service. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In the model prayer given to us by our Lord in Matthew 6, we are told to pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, in Revelation chapter 4, we get a sneak peek about how things are in heaven right now. In heavens, God's will is precisely carried out. And in heaven, things are exactly as they should be. Now, when we studied chapters 2 and 3, we saw how things were going on planet Earth in His supposed kingdom on Earth. No matter how much we improve in our churches, we are never going to get where we will one day be in heaven when we are in His presence and all capacity for sin and wrongdoing is taken away. Shamefully, up until that time, on planet Earth, there is going to be in our churches some compromise, some lovelessness, some indifference, some toleration of sin, and so on. But in heaven, it's totally different. In heaven, everything is in order. In heaven, we see that everything centers on a throne, and He who occupies that throne. It is all about heaven being the throne room of God. And so if we were to take a journey with John today and we would go to heaven, the inconsequentials and the superficialities and all of those things that are around would pale in comparison to the fact that there's a throne and that there's one sitting on the throne. That would be the attraction. That would be the center of our attention. That's what would captivate us, would be these flashing lights that are coming from that direction across a crystal sea, and there we would see the presence of God. In verse 1, we have an invitation to the throne room because there's a door standing open in heaven. Remember, now John has not put down his pen since chapter 1, verse 19. God said, "Write these things to the churches." Many times we make the assumption that He put down His pen after chapter 3 and that everything else was for somebody else. Oh, no. No, in chapter 4, verse 1, when he opens up saying, "Behold, a door standing open in heaven," we have to go forward and find out in chapter 22 and verse 16, here's what Jesus said: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." What does that mean? That means that just because He switched subjects from talking about the individual churches, He never stopped talking to the churches. He's still talking to the churches today, and He's doing it in chapters 1 through 22 of the book of Revelation, as well as the rest of the Bible. But here's what we got to understand. Jesus said, "I'm writing these things to the churches. Perk up, pay attention, be encouraged." Let me give you some things from this passage of Scripture. Everything that was written to the Christians of John's day was written to us as well. And I just want to just make this one statement. I'm going to make it at the beginning, and I'm going to make it again at the end, and that is that there is a door in heaven standing open. It stands open. No one could shut it but God. No one can hold it open but God. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but there's a door open in heaven right now, and the door has a name, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the doorway to heaven. He is the door, John 10:9. Now, like the Ark of Genesis, when the flood came, God invited people to come in, and then at a certain point, he shut the door. And I'm telling you, there's a door standing open in heaven to this point. It's still standing open. If you're here today and you're just musing over Christianity and you're contemplating the cross of Christ, or maybe you're here for the first time and you're just examining this whole idea of the Christian faith, I want to say something to you today. I want to say it loud, clear, and with a clarion voice. I want to tell you there's a door standing open in heaven, but one day it will shut and no one will be able to open it. There was a voice like a trumpet. John had already heard this voice by the time he hears it again. In chapter 1, verse 10, he said he heard the voice. When he turned around, he saw this beautiful picture of Jesus, the powerful one. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that voice is going to be heard again one day. It's the rapture of the church. And there's going to be a voice that sounds and a voice of an archangel that calls out and so on. So there was the voice of a trumpet. I mean, this thing was a loud, well, there's a lot of loud instruments that you can play and everything, but boy, when somebody peals on a trumpet and just gets a long, strong note, those things are piercing the voice of a trumpet. And then there's going to be a command to rise. Look at the verse 1 there. He says to him, at the first, the voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, and it said, come up here. He was in the Spirit when he rose on this heavenly excursion. There's been other people in the Scriptures that had an excursion or a trip to heaven like this. Ezekiel saw visions of God, chapter 1 and chapter 8, 1 to 4. Philip, also, he had this kind of an experience being transported to Acts 8, 39 to 40. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I know a man, and he talks about himself about 14 years ago that was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that were not permitted for him to write down. So there have been other people that have had this kind of an experience, and John is getting a view from the top. Might want to write that down. He's getting a view from above. He is still on the island called Patmos. He is there. He's got a sledgehammer for a companion, and he's breaking rocks for the Roman road. He's chained. He can't go anywhere. This is what's happening. But he's transported by God in a vision, and everything he sees, he's not a participant, he's a spectator, he's watching what's going on planet Earth, and he's watching all that unfolds. And so somehow, even though he was taken, somehow he was boiled in oil, and somehow he was survived that, and he later is going to go back and pastor the church of Ephesus for a little while longer. So here's what John has seen so far. He's seen an open door, he's heard a trumpet, he's received a summons, and he's been transported in the Spirit to heaven, and he's seeing heavenly visions. What did he see? Number 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This is awesome. Would you write the word, a throne was set? Write the word stability. Write that down. You know heaven is a stable place. I mean, it's a settled place. Heaven is a place out of the reach of anyone who would do damage to it. I love what 1 Peter says. It says that our inheritance is waiting for us. It's kept. It's reserved for us. Where? Where's it reserved? In heaven. And so it's out of the reach of anybody. I mean, the stock market can't crash and ruin your eternal inheritance. I want to tell you that. It's a view from the top. He's been transported into heaven. He's going to see amazing things that are going to happen on planet Earth. He's a spectator. He's not a participant. He's on that island. He sees a throne is set. Some versions say there was a throne standing. Well, the idea is that it's settled. It's unmovable. It's the throne of God. It's the dominant idea of the passage. There's a throne room in heaven. Now, you've read the books, you've seen the movies, you've heard the stories about people that have so-called died and come back to tell about it. And they tell about all these curious things that they see and people they talk to and how they went up and sat on Jesus' lap and all these kind of things. They tell this stuff, but the truth is, if we were to show up and had the same visions that that John did when he was transported up there, there wouldn't be anything even come close to capturing his attention like the throne and somebody sitting on it.
Amen.
You know, there's an old song that we used to sing down south that says, I don't know about you, but Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me.
Amen.
And seeing the one that knows us. It's a stable place. It's a settled place. It's an unmovable place. This is the throne of God. It's the dominant idea of the passage. And I just want to say to you, there's a throne in heaven. And the kingdoms of this world are nothing in light of the kingdom of our God. The throne is a major, major, major consideration in the book of Revelation. It's listed 47 times in the book of Revelation. It shows up in every chapter of the book except chapter 2, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 19. God's giving revelation about it. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Isaiah 66, 1. The Lord says that heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And so there's a throne set. And the third thing is on the throne. Write it down. There's a sovereign seated. There's a sovereign seated. There's somebody on. That's the name of my sermon today. There's a throne, an occupied throne in heaven. And he is there, he's present, he's doing what he's supposed to do, he's doing what he's declared himself to be capable of and responsible for. He's the creator, and he's maintaining everything that he created. I looked out of the prayer room windows this morning as our group gathered for prayer. You can join us too. We gathered for prayer back there at about 8:10. I looked out there and I saw all of that corn out there, and as bad as the weather's been, there's still a whole field full of corn right out there. Do you know why that corn grows? Not because we got slick farmers, but because God made the seed germinate and it's still happening.
Amen.
And the beautiful sun came up, and if you hadn't seen it yet, just out these east doors looking up, we already had four stained glass windows up there. Now we've got another one on the far right side, and you just got to get a look at this stained glass window because it is the picture of a throne, and it's the picture of a scepter with a three-pointed Trinity scepter. It is a fabulous picture. I just want you to know something. God is doing what God does. The sun came up this morning. Amen.
Amen.
And I'm telling you, and it's going to do its full circuit today. I don't care what happens on earth and who wins the ball game, who doesn't win the ball game. I don't care who gets a job, loses a job, starts a job. I don't care if somebody dies, somebody gets sick. I do not care what you might name. God is seated where he's supposed to be, on the throne, and in heaven, everything is exactly as it should be, and he's our God.
Amen.
On the throne, there's a sovereign, verses 2 and 3a. John does not name him at all. He doesn't say he's Yahweh, he's Jehovah, he's Elohim, or any of the many names of God. You ladies are doing a wonderful study on the names of God right now. He just simply, like a Jew who was fearful to even pronounce the name, not feeling worthy to even say the name, like an Old Testament Jew, he just said that there's one seated there. Who is that one that's seated there? Well, is anybody else worthy to be seated on the throne of God than God? God is there. There's one seated. God is seated on the throne. Why? Why is he there? Well, let's don't get anthropomorphic. God doesn't actually sit like me and you, like Jerry's seated over there and Kim's seated over there, because God doesn't have one of these, right? Because God is what?
Spirit.
But it's a terminology given to us for us to understand that he is well placed. He is unmovable. His presence is there. So to say that he's seated or there's a throne standing, it just simply means that there's a place of ruling and it's solid and it's not moving and nobody can touch it and nobody better approach it. And you're going to see just how serious God is about that unless you approach it through Jesus.
Amen.
We're going to see that in just a moment. There's one seated there. He is immovable. Nobody can throw him off the throne. Satan, that is Lucifer, tried to do it. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You are weakened. You have weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne. Well, there's one that tried to do that, and how well did he do? Jesus, or the Lord has been there forever. Daniel 7:9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was a fiery flame and its wheels burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated and the books were open. Now that's pointing forward to another time we're going to read about in the book of Revelation about the judgment of the world, the judgment of the lost, the judgment of the saved. But listen to me for a moment. What it is saying is that his name is Ancient of Days. In other words, his days don't end. There's no end to his days. They didn't begin, they never end. So there's one seated, then there's something else, there's one shining. Oh, he's shining. Oh, this is just incredible. Two gemstones are chosen to represent this light display that John saw. You see, he didn't see the finger of God, the arm of God. Those are all anthropomorphisms. I keep giving you that word because I want you to understand this is just an idea. It's to make it anthro, like man. God, he didn't see the finger of God like the Bible talks about, the arm of God, the strong right arm of the, or the sword of God that God walked or he touched. No. God is spirit, and it's so important. And so when he described this person, he chose two gemstones, and he described him exactly as he saw him. There were two stones that were used to describe him. There was this incredible flashing light, and one of them was like jasper. Jasper, another word, diamond. Brilliantly clear, multifaceted, brighter than imaginable. And jasper, a diamond, was the first stone, by the way, on the breastplate, top left, first stone on the breastplate of the high priest. And a diamond was the first stone, and it speaks of the holiness, the clear, crystal clear holiness of God. Jasper is one of the foundations as well of the heavenly temple. And then there's another stone that he described as he looked that kind of gave an idea of this light that he was seeing flashing. And he says not only was there this color jasper, but there was this color sardius. It's a blood red stone, yet translucent. It signifies righteousness and judgment. Well, judgment's about to come on planet Earth, but there's another judgment that's already happened. As John looked at the throne, he saw the brilliant light of white and red, the bright holiness of God, and it is satisfied by the blood-red sacrifice of Jesus upon whom he poured out all of the judgment of our sin. It's satisfied as justice. Why did he describe light? Because that's the best description you can. Why did he say when he looked at the throne he saw light? Because that's the best description you can possibly find in the scripture. Whenever Jesus pulled back his veil of flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration, what was it that they saw? Light. And what was it that Paul on the road to Damascus, when he got his call, his name was Saul at that time, but whenever there was a revelation, what was it that he saw that blinded him? It was an incredible light. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 6:16. God dwells in inapproachable light. He is light. And light was the life of men. And so when we look at the throne, we don't see something like us. We see something completely different from us, something completely and perfectly holy and good around the throne. Look at verse number 3. Around the throne, he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 elders, and on the throne I saw 24 elders seated. So around the throne, what were there? There were witnesses. Witnesses, and are you getting the idea? There's a throne in heaven, and God is firmly seated on the throne in heaven. Why? Because heaven rules in the affairs of men. We learned that, didn't we? There was a guy in Daniel that thought that he was just, you know, all that, and he was going to rule the world. And so in chapter 2 and chapter 4, he was given some real strong lessons from the Lord until he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, and he gave it to whoever he wanted to. What was his name? Nebuchadnezzar. So important for us to understand that there is a throne in heaven and God is sitting on it. He rules in the affairs of men. I'll say more. What did he see around the throne? Well, he saw an emerald-colored rainbow. Interesting, it's not a half circle like the one that was on earth, because in heaven all things are complete. Everything's finished. It is a circle. It completely encircles this beautiful scene. So we've got this flashing white and red light completely covered up and surrounded in this emerald rainbow. Green is the color of life. Just look at it every spring if you don't think so. Green is the color of life. Green speaks to peace and harmony and joy. Any ophthalmologist will tell you that the most easy color on human eyes is the color green. Green. Green speaks of faithfulness. Green speaks of mercy. Green speaks of grace. Green speaks of a promise fulfilled. He gave a rainbow one time, seven colors, the basic colors that make all other colors. He gave the rainbow and he said, I'm making you a promise. I'm putting this rainbow in the sky and this earth will never again be destroyed by what? It'll never happen. Now, there's been some flooding going on in the recent days, but not worldwide. He made a promise. Now then, we've got this emerald rainbow, and it speaks of the promises fulfilled for us. There could be a green rainbow because of the brilliant white holiness of God was met with the crimson red sacrifice of Christ, and so there's peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that we have peace through Jesus Christ with God in heaven. There's peace. There are 24 thrones in addition to the throne. Kind of interesting. At first thought, somebody might say, well, these must be the thrones of the heavenly council. 1 Kings 22:19, Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by. There are many other passages. There may be the 24 orders of the Aaronic priesthood set up by David in 1 Chronicles 24. There were 24 courses of priests, and maybe that's what these are, people say. And then some others say, well, it just represents the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, those ruling heads of time in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to hasten to say there are 24 thrones, but they're not unoccupied either. There are 24 white-robed, seated, and crowned elders. 24 white-robed, seated, and crowned elders. Now, these folks are sitting. They look like people sitting. Now, I believe it represents folks this morning. I believe it represents the redeemed, including the Old Testament saints under the 12 tribes and the New Testament saints under the apostles. Instead of wandering all through the scriptures and everything, I want to use that wonderful rule of teaching and preaching, which is the rule of context, and look nearby to try to figure out what it's talking about. Well, thrones were mentioned back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, and the overcomers are promised to be able to have a seat on the throne with him. White robes were mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, and the overcomers are granted a robe of white for the covering of their sin. Crowns were mentioned in chapter 3, verse 11. The crowns are Stephano. They're not diadems, not a ruler's crown. They are Stephano, the crown of the victor, the crown of the overcomer. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. These elders, I believe, are the representatives of the redeemed. Now, I just want to give you one more verse to prove it. Look at chapter 5. I don't want to preach 5 right now, but look at verse chapter 5, verse 8. And when they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They keep doing that, falling down before the Lamb. Each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Look at these words. And have redeemed us to God. Who's the us? The 24 elders. I believe these 24 are a representation of all of those faithful saints under the 12 tribes, all of those faithful saints in the New Testament living in the apostolic age and the Christian age that we are living in. From the throne, there's something else. There's power, flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. It goes all the way through the book of Revelation, 6:1, 8:5, 11:19, 14:2. Lightning, lightning, lightning. You wonder where the lightning comes from today? Makes us remember Sinai. If you remember at Sinai, Exodus 9:16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and there was lightning and a thick cloud was on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet was loud and all the people who were in the camp trembled. There was the loudness of the trumpet sound that kept getting louder, and there was the law that was given. But while everything was happening, lightning and thunder were running everywhere. When the law was given, there was flashes of power. When the lawbreakers are judged, the same power is going to be on display. Before the throne, there's something else, and write it down. There is readiness. We're talking about the way things are in heaven. There is readiness. There's seven fiery lamps up there, the scripture says. The tabernacle in the temple had a sevenfold lampstand. We call it the menorah. It stood before the Holy of Holies. Now then, today in the real heaven, the real temple where the throne of God is in heaven, there stands the sevenfold spirit, stands ready to do his will. We already studied this in Revelations 1 through 3. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, listen to these words, is restraining, it's convicting, it's regenerating, it is sealing, it is baptizing, and it is indwelling, and it is filling us with the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Something else was there. There was a crystal sea. I've been to the ocean many, many, many times. I have never seen the ocean just completely flat and stopped. And it's hard to even find a lake of any size just to be completely placid, completely motionless, and just completely like crystal glass. So here's this crystal sea. To find clear glass in the first century was an impossibility. It just completely took John's breath away. Do you know that, I could take you to a scripture I won't, but do you know that crystal clear glass and diamonds were on equal footing as far as value in the day that this was written? A sea of crystal. John sees that sea. This sea had been seen before in Exodus 24. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. It's going to be seen again too, Revelation 15, 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding the harps of God. We're going to stand on that sea of glass one of these days. There's something else around the throne. There were four living creatures. These amazing creatures are said to be flying in the midst of the throne and around the throne. And I mean, I get the picture of, you know, like bumblebees that are just really fast and they're just moving in and out, except they don't have two wings, they've got six. It's amazing. The description is very familiar. We've seen these cherubim. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. In the Old Testament, they were called seraphim. Don't know whether there's a difference in them, maybe slightly, but it's referring to these same kind of living creatures. You know, we don't know what all God has made. We think we know all that God has made. The Bible says He made His angels ministering spirits, flames of fire, and they're on earth serving those who are the redeemed. This is Hebrews chapter 1. That's what's happening. We don't know. Can you see them today? The Bible says that they're flaming fires, they're ministering spirits, and they are here to minister to those who are the redeemed. Can you see them? I can't see them. Do you believe they're real? Yep, because they've helped me so many times. Four living creatures, and here they are. They're full of eyes. They can see everywhere and everything. They have faces of distinction, like a lion, like a calf, like a man, like an eagle. Seems like we've just talked about that. Yes, we did. In the book of Matthew, we saw Jesus as the king or the lion. In Mark, we saw him as the servant like the ox. In Luke, we saw Jesus as the Son of Man like a man, in the form of a man. And in John, we saw Jesus as the Son of God coming down from heaven. Ezekiel saw these creatures. They were very similar. Chapter 1, verse 4 to 25. Isaiah saw these creatures. Very similar. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Interestingly enough, they had six wings. It's so amazing. Remember now, God wants things on earth to be as it is in heaven. And look what these creatures, they had two wings, and with those two wings, they covered their faces. They weren't worthy to look at God. You say, well, these holy creatures they're just up there serving God and flying around, and they're just serving Him day and night. What do you mean they can't even look at Him? Oh, no, they covered their faces. They were humble. Servants of God are supposed to be humble. And then with two wings, they covered their feet. You see, they were traveling in and around a defiled world to serve the God of heaven. And so they're covering the filth of their feet, the filth of their travels, the filth of interacting with mankind. The filth of their feet had to be covered in God's presence. And then with two wings, they hovered for service. Faces covered, feet covered, two wings flapping, ready to go anywhere that God wants them to go. You see, around the throne, there's readiness. There's a crystal sea that's waiting on us to come stand before the judgment. There is the living creatures that are waiting for the next assignment from the Lord. And boy, we get in the book of Revelation a little further, we're going to see they get sent out a lot. Amen. They're ready. They're flying. They're hovering. Are you ready? Are you ready as a believer to do the simple things that God wants us to do as believers? To just be the church, be the child of God, be ye holy even as I am holy? Are you ready just to be? Or are you just hovering? Are you waiting on God to tell you what to do? You think we can run into God's presence smacking our chewing gum and say, "How you doing, Big Daddy in the sky?" Listen, I'm going to tell you something. There is no reverence in that whatsoever. And the only way we can ever walk into God's presence and walk in and say anything to Him is wearing the robe of righteousness paid for by the blood of Jesus. And we ought to even do that humbly.
Amen.
Please don't make demands of your God and tell Him what His duty is. Humble yourself before your God and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Oh, it's so important. And toward the throne, there's something else going on. And this is where I have to stop in just a moment, because when I got into this section and I began to read it, I began to study it, I came under such personal conviction. Toward the throne, this beastly quartet worships. Why do they worship? It says because He is holy. He's pure, He's distinct, He's different, He's incorruptible. And you know, on planet Earth, things that are excellent, people that are excellent, people that are good, we tend to worship what is excellent. We tend to worship those that can perform. We tend to really, really, really sit up and pay attention when somebody knows their craft and they can really do it well, whether it's speak or whether it's serve or whether it's play a ball game. When it's excellent, then we pay attention. Well, I just want you to know, in heaven, there's a perfect God who is perfect in justice and perfect in righteousness and perfect in mercy and perfect in love and perfect in compassion. In fact, He is 100% absolutely perfect. And there's only one thing you can do in the face of perfection, and that is worship. He's holy and He's powerful. Oh, this is so important. Let me encourage you today. I want you to see this, and I want you to understand the setting in which it was written. And it says there in verse number 8, it says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That is very significant. Lord God Almighty. Lord and God Almighty. Those words are kurios kai theos pantokrator. Wow, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. At the time that this was written, there was a man named Domitian who was the ruler of the Roman Empire, and Domitian was demented. Domitian was crazy. Domitian wanted everybody to... It started way back with Augustus, but Augustus didn't ask people to call him God. And then Diocletian and others came along, and they thought, well, this sounds like a good idea. By the time of Domitian, he came along, and he said, "I am Lord and God Almighty, and you will look to me and not to any other god." You know why the Christians were in such shape during the first century? Because they would not say to Domitian. They wouldn't say kurios kai theos. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't say Lord and God. And because of that, they were hounded. Because of that, they lost their jobs. Because of that, they were thrown in prison. Because of that, all they had to do was take the easy ride. Okay, kurios kai theos. They just say that. Okay, you can go. But they would not do it. Let me ask you a question. Believer, are you ready to just really serve the God of God and King of Kings and bow your heart and your head and everything you are to Him without bowing your heart, your head, and allegiance and saying kurios kai theos, Lord and God, to this world? Because this world would really like to make you do what it says instead of us doing what God says. We worship because He is holy. We worship because He is powerful. We worship because He is everlasting. And I could go on, and that's where I'm coming back to next Sunday morning. He is everlasting. He was and He is to come. Domitian and all the puny despots are going to come and go, but God was and God is and God will be here forever. Before the mountains were ever brought forth or you ever had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So let's stop. I'm going to come back. Times were tough for the first century Christians. Loss of material goods, jobs, freedom of religion, freedom of expression, Freedom of thought were being taken away by the government headed by a maniacal despot who wanted to replace God. They were suffering. We met some of these churches. They had their problems, but God's people were among them. And they needed not only correction, but they needed encouragement. And here's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. He spent chapters 2 and 3 talking about their corrections, and now he turns around and he's going to give them some encouragement. He says, all right, for those of you that love me, for those of you that are faithful, for those of you that, you know, you're doing what you're supposed to do as the church, I've got something to say. You're going to pay for it. It's going to cost you. The world's going to reject you. People are going to hate you. The culture's going to mock you. The government might put pressure on you, but I just want you to know something. In heaven, God is seated, and the throne is stable, and nothing can move him. And we're not trying to set up our own little situation on earth, because we've got a kingdom in heaven that's waiting on us forever and ever and ever. To begin with, John was given a vision of heaven where God reigns. Behind the threats and cruelty of Rome, behind the constant pains of life, and in spite of continual hounding by the Judaizers, there was a sovereign God in the universe, and he was in charge. Amen. Even today, we Christians, we face the constant attack of those who hate God. They hate his son, Jesus. They hate his book, the Bible, and they certainly hate his children, believers. There's a suffering in the world. Maybe you're suffering, but in a different way. Maybe you're suffering in your relationships. Maybe it has something to do with your health and your suffering. It could be that technology has passed you by and your skills are fading as part of the economy, so it's left you without many options as far as the employment that you could seek here on this planet. Maybe you've been targeted by evil people because of your testimony. I could go on and on and on. The list is endless, but I just want to tell you something. The everlasting God is seated on an everlasting throne, and he everlastingly loves you and cared for you, and the Father is his name. Now, folks, we're not talking about Jesus in this passage of Scripture. We're talking about the Father, and the Father gets a bum rap in this world. You say, what? Because when we think of the Father, we think of the lightning and the thunder. We think of the earth shaking. We think of judgment, and we think of austerity, and we think, oh, the Father. Well, I love Jesus because he's meek and he's kind, and he carries a little lamb and sits in a field. And he's sweet, and he gives me what I want, and he's just Jesus. He's unoffensive. They're both called I Am. Now, just wait a moment. Oh, the things we love about Jesus are all because of the Father. Do you understand this? The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sin. The idea of Jesus coming to earth to die for our sin didn't start with Jesus volunteering. It started in the heart of the Father. The Father set him forth as a propitiation, a payment, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Oh, and can we ever forget? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It started in the heart of the Father. And can we ever forget Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the curse of the law. I add the word curse because that's the intention. God is love. That Father is seated on that throne. It's good that he's there. It's wonderful that he's God. It's wonderful that none of us can push him off and take his seat. Can you imagine what the world would be like if we tried to take over? I want to say something to you today. Whatever your situation, God knows about it. God's in charge. He's settled. He's not biting his fingernails. He knows the outcome. And your destiny is wonderful. It's eternal. It's in his presence where nothing can touch you except him. I want to close with that open door one more time. Oh, is it so important for us to understand that at this moment there's an open door and his name is Jesus. John 10:9, I am the door. If any man would come to the Father, he's got to come and go through me. There's an open door. Now listen to me this morning. You're here and you've heard the message. You heard the urgency with which I speak it and I preach it. And I'm preaching it with this kind of urgency because, one, it's urgent to encourage people that are discouraged. It's urgent for us to have the confidence of a seated and settled God. And it's urgent now for us to know that at this point, there's a door open in heaven. No, you're not going to have a transformation. You're not going to be transported up and get a heavenly vision. You're not going to do that. But there's a door open because Jesus said, I am the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will come open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. I will have fellowship with him. There's an open door for the people who will come. I got a question for you. Why would you say no to heaven's open door just to stay down here on earth and have no hope? Like God closed the door in Noah's day, he's going to close the door one day, and all you'll hear is too late.